If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, passage we read together. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. On a tombstone in Lymington, England, is the following verse. Here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathered wealth. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares. This curious epitaph reminds us that a selfish life is a wasted life. This morning, as we continue our study of biblical humility, I want us to consider the connection between biblical humility and love. So far in our study, we've been looking at our humble response before God, our vertical response or demonstration of humility. We've considered our humble response to the gospel, to the word of God, humble response of worship. We've examined our humble response to the suffering that God sends into our lives. And last week, we considered the humble response of prayer. This is where we have to start, because the Scripture always begins any doctrine with our relationship with God and then moves out to our relationship to others. And of course, humility is, after all, an accurate assessment of who we are in light of who God is. And so we must begin by looking at our response to God. But that is not where our humility ends, and perhaps not where it is most tested. Our humility must go beyond our response to God to our response to our fellow man. The greatest test of our humility probably comes in our interactions with others. Nothing brings out the pride and selfishness of your heart like the pride and selfishness of someone else. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever reflected on an incident and ask yourself, why did I respond that way? Why did I respond in the flesh? Why did my temper flare the way it did? Why did I boast the way that I did? And you might be able to consider that you were in an environment where other people were doing the same, and you're reacting, you're mirroring what they're doing. Not that that excuses it, but often prideful anger and another makes you angry, and the boasting of another entices you to boast, and the selfishness of a family member encourages you to reproduce that same selfishness in your life. This is why some Christians have mistakenly thought that the way to cultivate humility is to isolate themselves from human society. Some have gone out to live in the wilderness and in caves and have thought that this is certainly the path of holiness. Others have shut themselves up in a monastery some way. But this is surely an artificial arrangement. If we are to be humble, that humble must be something that works in the real life with real people. And the fact of the matter is, the Christianity that is taught in Scripture is not an individual pursuit. It's not something just for me to make me a better person. No, it's to be lived out in a community in the world. And so the fact of the matter is, any humility, any love that does not involve others is actually a false humility. This morning I want us to look at what is commonly known as the love chapter. It's, of course, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, in the King James Version, the word love, the Greek word agape, is translated charity. And that is because in 1611, the word charity had a broader meaning than it does today. We think of charity simply as money that is given for those who are less fortunate. But in 1611, it had more the idea of a love that gives broadly. And this is a good reminder to us. True biblical love is a love that gives to others. Now, I wonder what you thought of the first few verses in chapter 13. Paul writes, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. He's saying that though I might be incredibly gifted, if I do not do what I do out of the spirit of love, it is worthless. He goes on and says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. This, of course, is found in the center of a three-chapter section, chapters 12, 13, and 14, that deals with the matter of spiritual gifts. The church at Corinth, many of the believers there were proud of the gifts that they possessed. But Paul here is correcting them and saying that if their gifts are not given out of love for God and for others, they are absolutely worthless. Now, in verses 4 through 7, Paul is going to give not a definition of love, but demonstrations of love. What does love look like in the real world with real people? And he is going to give in a very concise and condensed way one example, one character trait after another. And what we find here is that it's impossible to really love others as we ought without also possessing the spirit of humility. I mentioned to you before that the chief virtue mentioned in Scripture, the one that's put higher than anything else, is love. But if you were to look at all the rest of Scripture, you would find that a close second would be humility. And the fact is, they are not distinct from one another, but there's a great deal of overlap. You cannot really be a humble person without being a loving person, and you can't really be a loving person without being a humble person. I want to preach to you this morning on this truth that only humble believers can demonstrate Christian love. And we're going to look at just verses 4 and 5 this morning, and I want us to see seven demonstrations of Christian love. He begins by saying in verse 4, charity suffereth long, or love suffers long. And I want you to see, first of all, that humble Christians demonstrate love by putting up with the annoying behavior of others. Some of you have a translation that perhaps says love is patient. There are two different Greek words that are translated patient in the New Testament. One of them has to do with putting up with trying and painful circumstances. Endurance. But the word that's used here in our text this morning has to do with putting up with painful and difficult people. The Greek word is made up of two smaller words, one meaning long and the other meaning temperate. It has the idea of a person who we would say has a long fuse. They do not blow up at the slightest provocation, but they have a great deal of patience with difficult people. My favorite definition of this word is given by Jerry Bridges, who says it's the ability to suffer a long time under the mistreatment of others without growing resentful or bitter. Can you put up with a lot? Or do you have a short fuse? We often will chalk that up to a personality, but really it's not. It's a matter of our humility and our love for others. A proud person will think, I don't need to put up with this. Who do they think they are to treat me this way? A proud person will seek retaliation when they have been wronged, but a humble person will suffer a long time before they feel they must confront the offender. Only a humble person can really do this. If you would like, you can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes in the second half of this book, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. That word forbearing has the idea of the same word here of putting up with the annoying behavior of others. Now, how do we generally retaliate to those who annoy us or offend us or hurt us? Well, most often we tear them down with our words. And we do this in one of two ways. Either we blast them directly and give them a piece of our mind, or we tell everyone that they know behind their backs. We do one or the other, and this is how we vent our frustration. But this is not what we are called to do. We are called here in this passage to show love to them by being patient with them, by forbearing, by putting up with their annoying behavior for a long time. This is absolutely vital and essential. And any body of believers, in any community of people, there can only be peace if you have people who are willing to put up with the annoying behavior of others. I would like us now to turn to the second demonstration of love. And that is back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have this word, charity is kind, or love is kind. Now, the Greek word that's used here refers to a person who is pleasant, considerate, and gentle. They are sensitive to the needs of others. Now, the scriptures tell us that we are to demonstrate this to all, but especially those in the household of faith. If you can, please do this easily. I want to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 6. We have the same word that's used here, and it provides us a great deal of instruction concerning this. Luke chapter 6, please, verse 27. Luke 6:27. The Lord is speaking here, and he says, "But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them that despitefully use you, and unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And to him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take away thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." And now the Lord is going to give us some reasons why we should demonstrate this supernatural kind of love. Look with me at verse 32. "For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them." And then verse 33, "And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do the same. And if you lend unto them whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind," there's our word, "unto the unthankful and to the evil." So why are we to show this supernatural love even to those who oppose us? Because that's the way our Heavenly Father is. That's the kind of love he demonstrates to us. That's the kind of love that he demonstrates to sinners. We are to demonstrate that kind of love. What does this look like? Look at verse 36. "Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." We like people who are merciful to us. Verse 37, "Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven." How do we show our love to others? By refusing to develop a critical and condemning spirit. It's very, very easy to get into the pattern of just always pointing out flaws and inconsistencies in people. And we all have enough of them that it's not that hard to see. You don't have to have the gift of discernment to figure out that we all are inconsistent in what we say and what we do and what we plan to do as opposed to what we actually do. So it's real simple to sit back and just lob grenades at people one after another and say, "You see that guy? You see what kind of hypocrite he is?" But you don't want people to do that with you. You want people to demonstrate love and to give you the benefit of the doubts. This is why we must be forgiving of others. This is why we should be gracious in our dealings with others. Look at verse 38. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. God blesses those who have a giving nature. And it works this way in human society as well. You know what happens to people who give generously to others and are always just giving of themselves to others? They find that people tend to respond to them the same way. And they get back more than they ever give. Not that that's the reason they do it, but that's the way it tends to work out. This is what God has called us to be. A kind person is a blessing to all around them. A preacher named Stephen Grillet once said, I will pass through this world but once. Any good thing, therefore, that I can do or any kindness that I can show to any human being, let me do it now. Let me not defer it or neglect it, for I shall not pass this way again. Thirdly, humble Christians demonstrate love by rejoicing in the success of others. It says, looking back at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love envieth not. Love envieth not. Now, the Greek word for envy literally means to boil. It can refer to a good quality like being zealous in the work of the Lord, but obviously here it is used in a negative sense. The great theologian Jonathan Edwards said that this word is a spirit of dissatisfaction with and opposition to the prosperity and happiness of others as compared with our own. And envy is a manifestation of pride. Jerry Bridges says, usually there are two conditions that tempt us to envy. First of all, we tend to envy those with whom we most closely identify, that is, our peers. Those in similar station, similar age, similar place in life. And second, we tend to envy those in areas that we value the most. I think that's very perceptive. So do you rejoice when your friend at work gets a promotion? Or do you boil with anger and resentment? Many of you know the name of the preacher and writer F.B. Meyer. He was a preacher of over a century ago from England, and Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist, would have F.B. Meyer come over and preach at his Bible conference in Northfield, Massachusetts. And Meyer was a very effective preacher. His books are still widely read today. And he would come and he would preach out in this camp setting, and farmers from all over the area in Massachusetts would come and they would hear his sermons and his teaching in the weekday services. But one day, Dwight L. Moody brought in an English preacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan. And he was the new sensation. And the farmers had to decide, because they had services all day, were they going to come to the morning service or the afternoon service? They couldn't afford to stay away from the farm for both of those services. And so guess what? More and more people were going to hear the young phenom, G. Campbell Morgan. And F.B. Meyer found that his services were sparsely attended. And he had to come to Dwight L. Moody and he said, "Brother, pray for me. I am struggling with envy." This is a real issue that people struggle with. How often we fail to be truly humble and allow our pride to entice us to respond in an unloving manner. Fourthly, humble Christians demonstrate love by refusing to promote their own accomplishments. It says here in verse 4 towards the end, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. These two phrases are very similar and really express one idea, and that is that we do not promote ourselves. Now, this word vaunteth is very picturesque in the Greek. It means literally to be a windbag. You ever met any windbags before? Do you know people that whenever you talk to them, the conversation always turns to them and their accomplishments? And you can never get a word in edgewise. It's always about them, the great and fabulous things they've done, the things that they own, how spectacular their children are, how successful they are. And that's the way they talk. That, of course, is a manifestation of pride. It's about a crude manifestation of pride as one could imagine. The attitude of a proud person is, I want everyone to know about me. The attitude of a humble person is, I want to know about you. A proud person measures his or her strengths, measures others by his or her strengths, and therefore feels superior. Let me talk about this for a second. Let's say that you are a very fit athlete, okay? You work out for several hours every day. You're very careful about what you eat. You're a fine-tuned machine. If you are not careful, you will find yourself, when you're around other people or when you're at church or wherever you are, comparing yourselves with others and thinking to yourself, man, there's hardly anybody around here that's fit like I am. I am so much a better athlete. I'm so much more careful about these things than other people are. And you find that you're superior because the measuring rod that you're using is your own measuring rod. And everyone else seems to come up short. Let's say that you're a very intelligent person. We have many intelligent people here. You were always in the top of your class. You graduated from high school, went on to college. You have several advanced degrees. You like reading intellectual things. If you're not careful, every conversation that you get into with people, you're going to be trying to impress them with how intelligent you are. Without even noticing it, it'll just seep out of you saying that I am really intelligent and you are not. And this can go on into every realm that you can think of. This was a real problem at the church of Corinth. They were proud of their spiritual accomplishments. This is the most ironic and the most wicked of pride. And that is spiritual pride. We read earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians that the believers at Corinth were proud of who baptized them. They saw some of these early Christian apostles and leaders almost as celebrities. They were proud of their spiritual knowledge. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But most of all, they were proud of their spiritual gifts. They were puffed up and conceited. How ironic it is that Christians are proud of their Bible knowledge. And they want to display that in front of others when one of the chief teachings of the Bible is this importance of humility. It's one of the things that the Lord hates. This is one of the ways that Satan uses our strength and turns it into a weakness. Let's say that you're a very careful person and you take the Lord's exhortations to holy living seriously. And so you're very careful about what you allow into your home and what you watch and what you listen to and the speech that you use and the way that your children behave themselves and how they dress. And these are good things. But very easy it would be for you to slip into the mindset of beginning to compare yourself with other Christians and to continually pat yourself on the back and think you are superior, that you're more holy, that you're more spiritual than other people are, because look at all of these things that you don't do and things that you do do. You know, there were some people like that in the days of our Lord. They were called Pharisees. They had all kinds of standards of things they would do and things they would not do, of fast days, of prayer days, of memorizing God's word, things that in and of themselves are not evil, of course, but often good. But they used these things. They were very proud. And it was these people that received our Lord's most harshest condemnation. Humble Christians do not promote their own accomplishments. And fifthly, I would like you to notice that humble Christians demonstrate love by being considerate of others. In verse 5, this first phrase says, "Doth not behave itself unseemly." The idea here is that a loving person is not rude, but instead considerate of others. A loving person avoids doing what others would find disgraceful or offensive. Instead, they accommodate others in social situations by making everyone else feel at ease. This is one of the qualities of a good host or hostess. Did you know that? Do you know people like this? I do. I know people in this church just like this. There'll be a social gathering. We'll see this in play downstairs in a little while. Or they'll have people over to their home, and, you know, people, perhaps they've never been there. They're a little uneasy. But a good host or hostess puts them at ease and engages them in conversation and talks about what they want to talk about. They are considerate of others. They're putting others before themselves. Their mindset is not, well, other people have to accommodate me. You know, this is the way I live. This is the way I do things at my home. And so you got to put up with it. That's what a proud person thinks. A humble person says, how can I be considerate and adapt to them, to meet them where they are, instead of vice versa? We read about this being a problem at the church of Corinth. Earlier in this book, he talks about them gathering together for the Lord's Supper and probably something called an agape feast. And they would had a full-scale meal, and the poor people would bring just a few measly rations, hardly had anything to eat, and the rich would come with a sumptuous feast, and they would be eating there, and right next to them, there's a family that's nearly starving to death. And then there were situations where people would come, and they wouldn't wait for the others to come, and they would start their meal before everyone arrived. They had a problem with being inconsiderate of others. You see, we can be rude in our manners. We can be rude in a condescending attitude. We can be rude even in our eccentric behavior that makes other people feel uncomfortable and draws attention to ourselves. But I think the most common way that we display rudeness is probably in our words again. I've discovered that often those who speak without any tact consider their vice to be a virtue. Do you know people like that? Everywhere they go, they leave devastation in their wake because of their unthoughtful comments, their criticisms, their negativity, their offensive behavior. And sometimes they will say things, well, you know, I just tell it like it is. Or I call a spade, but Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 4:15 to speak the truth in love. I like, again, what Jerry Bridges has to say about this. He says, when gentle Christians find it necessary to wound with words, they also seek to bind up those wounds with words of consolation and encouragement. And sixthly, I want you to notice that humble Christians demonstrate love by refusing to become self-seeking. It says here in verse 5, seeketh not her own. We have not been called to seek things for ourselves. The Bible does call us to seek. It says that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Paul exhorts us to seek those things which are above. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. What does that mean? That, of course, precedes that great passage where Christ is set forth as an example of humility, the humility that sent him to the cross. It's saying that in the church of Jesus Christ, our focus should be on the needs of others, not on our own needs. We should not be sitting in church saying, where are the people who are supposed to minister to me? I thought Christians were supposed to be loving. I thought they were supposed to serve one another. But who is serving me? If that's the way you're thinking in pride. In a perfect church, everyone would be thinking, how can I show love to those around me? How can I minister to the needs of others? How can I be considerate about them? And it all starts with not being focused on ourselves, but on others. We are to follow in the footsteps of our Master. And He, of course, said that He came here not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. So let me ask you, are you flexible? Or do you demand that everyone accommodate you? I find this scenario all the time in communities, in organizations, in businesses, and in homes, where there's one person that demands everyone's got to do things my way on my timetable. And it doesn't matter if it ruins what you need to do, but you've got to do things my way and in my time. That is not a manifestation of love. So are you flexible? Is your schedule sacred? Is your time more valuable than the time of others? Do you insist on others agreeing with you and meeting your needs? If that describes you, then my friend, you are not only proud, but you are unloving. This manifests itself in a lack of compassion for others. I plan to talk a little bit more about this later in the afternoon service, but do you actually have compassion for others? Is your heart actually touched when you hear of the needs of others, when you hear of someone who has just lost a dear loved one, or someone who's been diagnosed with cancer, or someone who has a child who has a chronic health affliction? When the prayer sheet comes out and you see all of these needs on there, does that ever touch your heart, or is it just like reading the newspaper and say, oh wow, what do you know? So-and-so just lost an uncle. Or is there ever compassion that wells up in you and says, my brother or my sister is hurting, and that is a call for me to minister? Jonathan Edwards, in his classic Charity and Its Fruits, says, a selfish man is not apt to discern the wants of others, but rather to overlook them, and can hardly be persuaded to see them or feel them. They're so hardened that the suffering of those around them does not even penetrate that shell that they've erected around them. It doesn't touch their heart at all. And finally, I want you to notice with me that humble Christians demonstrate love by being gracious and forgiving towards others. Look at these final two phrases in verse 5. Is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. The first of these, love is not easily provoked, is obviously a reference to anger. Now, it's possible to be angry and to sin not. Jesus, on several occasions in the Gospels, exhibited anger or righteous indignation because of the sinful actions of others. But most often, anger is a manifestation of our pride. Angry people are invariably proud people. Listen again to the wisdom of Jonathan Edwards. He says, it's because men are proud and exalt themselves in their own hearts that they are revengeful and apt to be excited and to make great things out of little ones that may be against themselves. He's saying that the slightest little offense makes them furious. Some little word that someone says to them in all innocence, because something that they meditate on for a whole week and they become so upset about and furious about, when it was nothing. When others describe you as irritable and touchy, do you find that others have to walk on eggshells around you? Your problem is pride. And it will reveal itself in a lack of love for others and for God. MacArthur says, anger is the opposite of love because anger says, I matter so much. If you do something that I don't like, I'm going to let you have it. Humble Christians don't get angry. They don't become bitter. They forgive as they have been forgiven. And then thinketh no evil. This verse is saying that we do not keep a record of the wrongs done against us. This is the way many people engage in combat with others, especially others that they love who are close to them, like a spouse. There is an offense that takes place, and all of a sudden a list comes out. And they remind individuals, that individual, of all the times that they have failed with incredible detail. One after another, after another, after another, after another. Look at all these offenses. And that is an example of thinking evil, of keeping a record of wrongs. I think that there are many respectable Christians who do this on a regular basis. But it's wicked, prideful, and unloving to bring up people's failures again and again and use it as a weapon against them. This does not mean that we turn a blind eye to sin. It doesn't mean that we pretend that something never happened. It doesn't mean that we never confront people for their sinful actions. What it does mean is that we do not dwell on the wrongs that are done against us. We try not to think about the incidents. When we realize that we're thinking about it, we try intentionally to turn our mind to something else. And we don't talk about the incident to others. And when we pray that God would bless them and help them. It means that we're careful not to magnify the wrong done to us. It's very easy to blow out of proportion some offense and to make all kinds of connections. And the more that you tell people about it, the more outstanding it was, in a sense, the more awful it was. It kind of grows as you tell about it. And it becomes a huge deal. When really, in reality, it was not like that. It means that we seek to settle the matter if possible. And it means that we assume the best of people, not the worst. This is a very easy habit that people fall into, and they don't even realize it. They think they're being analytical. They think they're being logical. They're trying to make sense out of things that happen in their life and protect themselves from things happening again. But they assume the worst of people. They assume that behind every action that they don't understand, there's some nefarious motive. Let me read another quote from Jonathan Edwards. This is so perceptive. Listen carefully. When persons fall out and there is a difficulty between them and anger and prejudice arise, there is always a forwardness to judge the worst of each other, an aptness to think meanly of each other's qualifications, and to imagine they discover in each other a great many evil qualities, and some that are very evil indeed. And each is apt to entertain jealousies of what the other may do when absent or out of sight, and is forward to listen to evil reports respecting him, and to believe every word of them, and to put the worst construction on all that he may say or do. In other words, this person says something, they may say, I hope you have a great morning today. And the guy says he's trying to make up for what he's been doing to me. It's easy for people, I've seen it so many times, to fall into a mindset that that other person, whether they say something really nice or whether they say something really mean or they say nothing at all, it's always interpreted as an offensive attack upon them. Let me read another quote by Edwards. There's probably no way in which persons are so liable to be wrong as in presuming the worst is true and informing and expressing their judgment of others and their actions without waiting till all the truth is known. We like to rush to judgment and to verbally assassinate someone when we don't have all the facts and when we can't see into their hearts. This is the cause of so much conflict and so much difficulty among others. This passage is a call for us to forgive others. Only humble people can truly forgive. And forgiving others is the most loving thing that you can do. This is how God has demonstrated His love towards us. We read in Ephesians 4:32, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now, whenever I preach a message like this to the people of God about Christian conduct and duty, I always feel like I have to say a few words of explanation. You may have been visiting here today. You may come in here this morning and think, well, you know, what Christianity is really all about is being nice to people. And that's really what the pastor was preaching. Be nice to people. Give them a break. That is not what this message is about. The only way that you can respond to others in the way the Scripture prescribes here is if you have been born again. As if your heart has been changed, because what is being called for us to do here is supernatural. It's something that you could never do in your own power or strength. It would take God to change your heart, the Spirit of God to empower you and enable you to love people even when they do things that are unloving. This is a manifestation of the gospel. This is the evidence that Christ has truly changed our hearts, that we as people who are naturally proud and self-centered die to self and humbly serve and love one another. This is what we have been called to do. May God help us by His grace to do it. Let's close in prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for what it's called us to do. I pray that You would help us not to seek to do it in our own strength, but only in the strength of God. Help us, Father, to be an assembly who loves one another, puts up with one another, and demonstrates that our hearts have been truly changed and that we show the love of Christ to each other. Help us, Father, to even do that throughout the remainder of this day. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.